Well, I hope you've already got your Bibles out. Turning back to the Gospel of Luke, we've spent quite a bit of time in already. It's hard to believe. But we're now in chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. That's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. This will be the Lord's word to us. His instruction to us, His encouragement to us, His call to us. Beginning there in verse 1, He says this. When He had completed all His discourse, in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by Him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he had already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, and you are good in every way. We come to you. And we come to you as your people, but only because of Jesus. As we hopefully sang from the heart, it's only in Christ that we stand. He's our hope. What a great hope He is. So we come to you in His name and ask you, Lord, to speak to us, your people, today and bless us with your word. Lord, I think that's got to start with you just grabbing our attention and giving us a heart to want to hear from you, giving us a heart to know our need to hear from you and to need to know that we're totally dependent on you and your instruction for our life. And, you know, as we heard from the Psalms, if we want to prosper, it comes from your word indwelling us and us living it out. And so, Father, make us that tree firmly planted and rooted, because this word is indwelling us richly. It's what causes us to do and act and speak and live. It's bearing fruit for your glory. So, Father, we pray you bless your people today. And I do pray, Lord, that you would speak to those who do not know you for the first time. Speak with that authority you have. You have all authority in heaven and earth. So we come on their behalf and we entreat you, will you not come and save? Just say the word. Oh, come, make hearts alive for the first time. They're not worthy, but neither were we. This is who you are. You save sinners. So, God, we ask you on their behalf, will you not come and save? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been going through and studying a sermon that Jesus himself preached. And Jesus, being the greatest preacher that ever lived, he did not fail, as he never does, to deliver us very many important truths, eternal truths, for us as his people, not only to learn and understand and agree with, but to actually conform to and come under and to be changed by and to live according to. You know, last week was no exception, was it? We heard Jesus tell us very clearly the importance of obedience to him. It's not enough to just say Jesus is Lord, is it? It's not enough to just hear his words and agree with them, but you have to act on them. That's what it looks like to build upon his house. Now, the importance of obedience is not that it leads unto salvation, never could, never will, but that it's what flows from salvation. If salvation is there, if they've really trusted in Christ, then this obedience to him is what flows from him. It's like love. If you love me, you obey my commandments. If you trust me, if I'm Lord, you will obey my commandments. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, we see that Jesus has finished his sermon. And he has now moved on and gone to Capernaum. And while he's there, he encounters a man, albeit through others. He does encounter this man, this centurion, who had a slave that he loved dearly, you can see. And so because of that, he wants Jesus to come and help his slave, this one that he loves. Now, as is always the case in these Gospels, and I've said this before, but you always good to be reminded of whenever, hopefully you just open the Gospels for yourself and read them often, that the reason that Luke gives us this story is mainly to show us who Jesus is, right? That's always one of the main purposes of all these stories is, who is Jesus and who does he reveal himself to really be? And so that is, of course, one of the goals we always have as we come before this story, this narrative, the story of what happened, what Jesus did. Who is this Jesus? Who does he reveal himself to be? It's always important. And we will, of course, do that. But I also believe in this story that there are many commendable things, many truths that we can learn from the others in the story as well, that we would do well to receive and apply to our own life, and especially this centurion, right, that Jesus himself marvels at. And so we'll be doing that along the way as well. So what is it that we can learn here about Jesus and from these others about how God would want us to live unto him? That's our goal. So to help us do that, as I typically do, I've broken this down into three parts. And those three parts are these. If this helps you follow along, I'll give them to you ahead of time. They are an earnest plea, a humble approach, and a wondrous faith. So an earnest plea, a humble approach, and a wondrous faith. So if you will, let's go ahead and get started by looking at that first part, which again is an earnest plea. This is verses 1-5. That'll be our verses for this point. You know, and in these, we really have the context, don't we? Of the story that takes place before us, that's going to unfold. This sets us up, sets it all up for us. And so what do we see? Well, again, as I said, Jesus had finished his sermon. Remember, he'd been preaching this sermon somewhere on a plain at the bottom of the mountain, it seems, or somewhere on that mountain. There's a level place. He's preached to the masses, and he's now finished. He's proclaimed all he desires to proclaim at this time. And then he goes to Capernaum. That shouldn't surprise us. Because Capernaum, if you remember, is kind of Jesus' home base while he's in Galilee. This is the city he's kind of adopted as his new hometown, so to speak. And so he spends maybe more time in Capernaum when he's in Galilee than any other place. And you remember Jesus even said, it's told us in the scriptures that he committed or performed most or many of his miracles in Capernaum. That's because he was there a lot, right? And so here he is simply returning back to Capernaum. And as he comes to Capernaum, this man, the centurion, you know what a centurion is? He's a commander in the Roman military, and he's a commander of at least 100 men. And he lives there. This is where he's stationed by the Roman army. No doubt they're the occupying forces in Israel, right? The Romans, they're in charge. They occupy Israel. And so there, he's in charge. He's one of the high-ranking officials, and he lives there in Capernaum, apparently. And since he lives in Capernaum, he's heard about Jesus because, man, at this time, everybody's heard about Jesus in Israel. He's famous, right? Because he performs all these miracles. There's about nothing that this seems like Jesus cannot do. So I'm sure the centurion knew this about Jesus. He heard this many times. And so what's important to the centurion is that Jesus is back. Jesus has now returned to Capernaum. And this is important to the man. Why? Because he's got a servant. He's got a slave that serves him that he highly regards, it says. And he's very sick. He's near death, Luke tells us. That's pretty sick, right? He's on the verge of death. And so because he cares for the slave greatly, he asks Jesus to come and help, right? Because I hear that you can help. Except that he doesn't go himself. He sends a delegation, doesn't he? He sends the Jewish elders to go on his behalf. Like, go and ask Jesus to come for me. Right? No. Why does the centurion do this? What's this about? Well, it's known, right? That he knows, this man knows, apparently he's associated with the Jews enough, and we'll see that here, that Jews don't just come to a Gentile's house. You just don't do that. That's offensive, right? And so this Roman knew that. And so he says, well, go on my behalf, right, you Jewish elders, and ask Jesus to please come. And they gladly do it. Do you see that? They go and they earnestly entreat Jesus, it says. Please come and answer this man's request. Why? Because he says, this man loves us. Do you see that? He said, he's worthy for you to come because he loves our nation. That means he loves the Jews. He loves us. And as proof of that, they say, look, he built our synagogue here. That means he financially built it the way I take that, right? He funded it. Now, that itself is an amazing thing. That you've got this high-ranking Gentile Roman centurion. I mean, he's a man of status. He's a man of power, right? He's got money. Obviously, he built a synagogue, right? And he's the occupying forces. And Romans don't like Jews. And Jews don't like Romans, right? And not like is very mild. They hate each other. Especially in this climate. They're occupying them. I mean, they hate each other. The Jews, they think they're beneath. And the Romans, who are they? They're going against God. So they hate each other. And here's this Roman who's a very high-ranking man. And he has built their synagogue. What's that about? Apparently, this man is like Cornelius was. Do you remember Cornelius with Peter? Who was he? He was a God-fearer. That means this man didn't necessarily convert to Judaism and become a proselyte, but he feared God. What does that mean? It means he believed that the God of the Jews, the God, Yahweh, was God. He believed that, and he feared God, right? And so because of that, this is why he loved God's people. And he even built their synagogue for them because, wow, that's where they met and that's where they studied the law and the word and they would learn about God. That was important. And so you see his love for God. And by the way, just a side note here, but you see his evidence for love of God and the fact that he loves the people. It goes together. You just can't separate the two, right? Actively, like really, real deal, tangibly loved his people. You see him, his love for God. Now, there's an issue with this story that some people can raise. And I hesitated even including it in this sermon. Because to me it's so inconsequential. But for your sakes, in case you're ever confronted with this or something like it, because this is a common thing that is used by people who want to try to say the scriptures are unreliable, right? The contradictions kind of thing. This is the point. In Matthew's gospel, when he tells the story, he simply says that the centurion went to Jesus and asked him to come. Where Luke says, well, the centurion sent elders to ask that he would come. So they say, look, there's a contradiction, right? Because here, Matthew says, no, the centurion went, and Luke says, well, no, he asked elders to go, right? Well, and again, that's the common tactic by people who don't want the Word of God to be authoritative. There's got to be contradictions. Therefore, God didn't really, it's really man that wrote it, so it doesn't have authority. But it's as easily reconciled as most all these are, right? Because there is no contradiction by Matthew to say that the centurion went to Jesus, right? Even though he sent elders to go on his behalf, right? Matthew just left out that detail because that wasn't important to him. He's telling this story to reveal who Jesus is, right? And he's going to emphasize at the end more, as I'll even kind of allude to, about where he's speaking to the Jews, right, in this, and about faith and lack of faith and who has faith. So his point is just to get right to the heart of it. So it's no contradiction. We would say, yes, the centurion did go to Jesus and asked that he would come. He just did it through the elders. Easily reconciled. Just so there you have it. Just so if you're ever confronted with such things, how to handle those things, right? No contradiction at all. Now, as I said, you know, this is the context. This sets up the story to really tell us what happens in the end, and then that's going to be the emphasis of what Luke and the Holy Spirit really want us to see about Jesus, as I mentioned before. But again, there are things here, I believe, highly commendable that we can learn that I want to highlight before I move on in this. And I think we can first learn from this relationship between the centurion and his slave, from both of them. First of all, let's look at the slave. It's obviously he being a slave is a man under authority, right? The authority of his master, the centurion. But I say that it's revealed probably here that this not only was he under authority and he served his master, but he served his master well. He was diligent and faithful servant. Well, why do I say that? Well, because look at how the centurion cared for this slave. It says not only that he highly regarded him, but you see his great love, don't you? Because when he's in trouble, when his slave needs help because he's near death, he goes to Jesus to plead on behalf of the servant, right? That he loves him so much that he earnestly goes in behalf of him to get Jesus to come and help. And so I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that, at least in part, the centurion's love for his slave, right, was because of how good of a servant he had been to him. You know, that generally does endear you to your master when you serve them diligently. And I say this is commendable to us. And not only is it commendable, but it should be something that we should see that this is what we should imitate. If we ever find ourselves under authority of any kind, because we don't have the servant-slave dynamic here like was very common in Jesus' day, right? But we have all kinds of authority and submission relationships that still here. And we can find ourselves in those all the time. And so when we find ourselves the one under authority, guess how we should serve? We should serve commendably, faithfully, diligently. And if we have any like doubt or just lack of clarity on how that's supposed to be done, you just go to look at the centurion says what it looks like when you serve him rightly. I say come, you come. I say go, you go. You know, it looks like that faithful obedience to your master. And so this is what we're called to if we're under any authority. Again, we probably think of work and bosses, but there are many other authority relationships as well. It's just the call is when we're under it, we serve faithfully and obediently. And we should do so whether our master would love us more for it or not. We have no guarantee of that. We would like that, right? Of course. We would hope that faithful service would bring a more enduring relationship from our boss, right? And it should, but we have no guarantee of that. But regardless of that, we still serve faithfully. Why? Because this is what our true master desires of us, right? Our Lord, again, Lord, why do you come? Jesus, this is what he's called us to do. He says, you know, in his word, we are to obey those who are masters according to the flesh, right? With fear and trembling and in sincerity of our heart as to the Lord. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, not just to please a man so that I might get a response that I want, but as slaves to Christ. So you see, the reason we do is ultimately because Jesus, our Lord, has called us to this. So when we serve anybody that's over us, we do it well because that's what Jesus, our true master, desires of us. And this is what pleases him. So you see something very commendable here through the slave. It's the diligent service. And then again, just likewise with the master, the centurion. What is his relationship? How does he see his slave? Oh, he loves this slave. Do you see that? I mean, not only says he's highly regarded, but again, because he loves him, that he goes to Jesus like he does to beseech him on behalf of his servant to save him. Like he's in trouble. He's near death. You know, this is not common. This is, again, an amazing thing. In this world, slaves were more seen as chattel and property and expendable. If he dies, he dies. I'll just replace him with someone else. But this was not an ordinary master. He loved his servant greatly. And that if we find ourselves in authority over anyone, this is how we are to be toward those who are under us, is that we are to highly regard them. We are to treat them with love and seek their well-being, right? And yes, seeking their well-being would be entreating Jesus on their behalf when they are in need, wouldn't it? But you see this beautiful example of the centurion, what it looks like to treat his servant. He loves him. And so therefore, if we're in that situation, that's commendable. That should also be mimicked by us and imitated by us if we're in authority, because this is, again, what our master calls us to. And it doesn't matter if that servant serves us well or not. Why? Because, again, this is what our master calls us to. Masters, right? Treat them in the same way and give up threatenings, remembering that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and with him there's no partiality. You know what that means? When the Lord looks at us, he doesn't see anybody higher or lower than anybody else. There's no partiality with him. All he sees is, are you serving me in the way I've called you to, in the place I've put you? And that's why we obey the Lord, right? When we actually love those who are under us in the way that we should. So you just see with this relationship, something very commendable to us and how we are to live in authority relationships, right? The world doesn't like authority today, not in our culture. It's trying to do away with all of it, and it's just rebel, 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 rebel. Well, that's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, we're to be light. And it's going to shine pretty brightly if we serve those who are over us well and we love those under us well. So, another thing I want us to see here is that if we really care for and love someone and they're in great need, where do we go? We go to Jesus and we ask him and we entreat him on their behalf. And that's where the centurion went and the elders went. And notice how the elders asked. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him. You know what that means? I mean, they're with passion and they're with zeal and they're saying, Jesus, come and do this for this man, right? This is what it looks like to come to Jesus for others, on behalf of others, when they need him. And did this man need him? He's near death. And so this is where they go. They go to Jesus, and that's why I'm saying this should be commendable to us. Like, if there is someone we love and they're in great need, and we believe that Jesus can help them, right, then would we not go to them on their behalf? And we go earnestly if we really care for them. And that's true whether they're our loved one, right, the centurion, or we get others to go on there on our behalf. How many times have you ever been asked to pray for somebody, right? Pray for my loved one. It's the same thing. We go earnestly, right? We saw it with Peter's mother-in-law. This is what you did when they earnestly besought Jesus, help her. And we don't, sometimes, Jesus isn't here. He's on his throne in heaven and he has the same ability to help, right? And so if we really believe he has it, then we're going to go and we're going to ask and we're going to seek and earnestly do so. And if we don't, now hear me, how many times do we forget to go and pray for those that we've been asked to pray for? Oh, yeah, I'll go pray for you. Or if we do, do we do it earnestly or do we do it just as a, let me do this task, right? When that happens, is it not because our love for the Lord and love for others is not what it should be, and our love for us is too much? This is the plight of man. I say this because I do not know your hearts, but because I know my own. And I know when there's a coldness there in that way, that the scriptures tell me that it's nothing's, you know, everything's common to man. It's likely the same with others. And the problem is always not enough love for others and too much love for self. So when we're not earnestly moved to go and plead on behalf of others, let us go to the Lord and ask Him to increase our love in the way it should be, right? And also, again, to see that Jesus is the place we need to go to. And that's a big part of this, that what's going to be revealed here. Where do we go when someone needs help? We go to Jesus and we plead, right? And if we love Him, we plead earnestly. One last thing here before I move on to the next part. Some commentators made a big deal out of this. That the elders said that this man is worthy. It's for you to come, Jesus. And it's like, well, obviously these elders' understanding and theology is way off, right? They're in self-righteousness, and because nobody's worthy for Jesus to come under their roof, you know, how could he be worthy? Because of sin, and no man, and that's true, right? But I don't take it this way. I think that all the elders meant by that is that what they were saying when he said he's worthy for you to come, Jesus, is that don't treat him differently because he's a Gentile than you would one of us, right? He's worthy for you to see him as one of us. He's worthy for you to come just like he's one of God's people because he loves us. And he built our synagogue. So don't treat him like a Gentile dog, right? And treat him like one of us. He's worthy for you to treat him like this and come and see him. And that's all I believe they were meaning by this. Right? So, again, you see an earnest plea. Secondly, that brings us to the next part, which is a humble approach. That's verse 6 and first part of verse 7. He says here that Jesus did answer the plea. He said, he agrees and he sets off for the home, right? He's going to go to this Gentile's home. Yes, I'll go. But before he gets there, right, the centurion's already acting again, sending another delegation, right? This time his friends, and they stop Jesus before he gets there. Why? Because he says he wants Jesus to know, you don't need to come under my roof because I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, Jesus. And not only that, but I'm not worthy for me to even come in person to you. That's why I'm sending my friends. So he's declaring his unworthiness before Jesus in so many ways here. And so you go, oh, wow, what's motivating this? And again, many go back to the point, well, he's a Gentile and Jesus is a Jew, so he didn't want to offend Jesus by having him come into his home. And that's probably partly true, right? Because he understood that. He understood that dynamic for sure. But Jesus has already agreed to come. So it's not out of a play of trying to gain his favor so he can come and does what he's asking to do. It's not that at all. I think there's nothing other than the fact that this centurion knows something about Jesus that maybe many of them didn't. And what I mean is he could see Jesus in someone who was far greater than any ordinary man. Now, did he know that Jesus was God? I don't know. But he knew he had the power of God in him. And you can see that in the next point. And if he knew that, he knew Jesus was far greater than he was. That's what he means by, I'm unworthy for you to come. I mean, when you're saying I'm unworthy to even come in your presence, you're saying you're far greater than me. And we know Jesus was far greater, but this centurion knew it. And because the centurion knew it, it humbled him. And it caused him to come and approach Jesus in a very worthy, humble manner. And so I point this out, right? Because this, again, is commendable by the centurion. This seems to be a remarkable man. And if we're as commendable and we learn from it, it ought to cause us then to want to aspire to have that kind of humility when we approach our God, as we should. I think we would all confess that this is how we should approach Him. But that we would have a true heart in this, like that we would truly see the greatness of God is so far above. This is what brings humility. It's when we see God so much greater than us and us much lower than Him. When we really see that, the more we see that, and believe me, however far we put God up and however far we bring Him down, bring ourselves down, we're not getting there. We haven't got to the true depths of the distance between us and God. We just haven't. And I don't believe we will till we meet Him face to face. But if in our hearts and minds we raise Jesus up as He should be, He's great. He's God, and the power and the authority that God that He has, and we see how much lesser than we are in Him, then it will cause us to humbly approach Him. And oh, wouldn't it cause us to just stand in awe of what He has done for us if that's true? I mean, how can it really should make us go, I'm not worthy to approach you. How can I approach you? Well, the only way is because He actually died for our sins. This God who is so much greater than us would die for our sins to make us able to approach God. That should cause great worship and a humble worship. Again, who does God dwell with? The contrite and the lowly of heart and the humble is always commended by God and ought to be sought by us, His people. This is what generates this renewing of the mind by how great God is. So you just see a humble approach by the centurion, which just indicates he knew Jesus was far above him. So the humble approach. And that brings us to the last one, which is a wondrous faith. Of course, we'll go through the end of the passage with this one. But as the centurion sends his delegation to Jesus, not only does he reveal himself to have this great humility, but he reveals a great faith. He says, Jesus, no need to trouble yourself, right? Don't trouble yourself, Jesus. You don't have to come all the way to my house, right? Because I know what kind of authority you possess, and I know how authority works. All you have to do, Jesus. See, he knew Jesus didn't have to come in person and touch his servant, as most people would probably think. And he didn't have to perform some ritual over the body to lay out on him like some of the prophets said. Jesus didn't have to do anything like that to bring healing to his servant. Again, his servant's near death. He says, Jesus, I know all you have to do is give the word. And it's done. And why did he know this? Because he said, I'm a man under authority, and I'm under authority, and I have those I'm over too. And I know how it works, right? I've got authority over a lot of men, and all I have to do is say go, and they go. I say come, and they come. And I say do this, and they do it. That's what authority looks like when it's carried out rightly, right, with people. And he says, because I know how that works. I know that you have the authority over life and death and the body and all things, obviously. And all you got to do is say it. And Jesus hears this. And how does he respond? I mean, this makes you stand up and pay attention to what just happened, because we can look at this and go, yeah, that's how authority works. And you just intellectually get it. But see what Jesus says. He marvels. King James says he wondered at it. He says, now here you see the humanness of Jesus displayed, right? Because God doesn't wonder at anything. He knows all things, right? You see the humanness of Jesus marveling at the faith of this man. Now he's doing this to call our attention to it. He's going big green flashing lights. Look at this, look at this, look at this. He's marveling at this faith. And why? He says, I have not encountered this kind of faith in all of Israel. Do you get how big of a statement that is? And it's why Jesus is making the point. This Gentile gets it? And my people don't? You see that? This is a Gentile. They don't have the law. They've not been my people for all these many thousands. He gets it, and there's nobody in Israel. They don't see it this way. They still don't get it, right? And so I think one of the reasons that Jesus is marveling and calling attention to it is to commend, but also to condemn. Because you see in Matthew, going back to Matthew and his point, he wrote that if you know the Gospels, they have a bent to them as to who they're written to. Matthew writes to the Jews. And he goes on to elaborate. Jesus went on to say this after he said, I've not seen a faith like this in all Israel. That's great. He says, but many will come from the east and the west. And you know what they'll do? They'll recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven. Oh, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So I think he's foreshadowing here what's about to come. You know, once Jesus completes his work of salvation, and he ascends to the Father at the right hand and sends the Holy Spirit, and the gospel's unleashed on the world, who would come to faith? Mainly Gentiles. A few Jews would, of course, right? We know Pentecost, of course, and there's still a few Jews always. He's got his remnant there. But for the most part, they would reject it. And this would be the incoming of the Gentiles that's prophesied throughout all the prophets. And Jesus is just pointing to that. So he's as much condemning the lack of faith in his people, the Israelites, the Jews, as he is commending the faith of the centurion. Now, make no doubt, he's commending the faith of the centurion, and he's calling us all to have that kind of faith. Finally, at the end, what happens when his friends leave and go back home to the centurion's house? What do they find? They find the slave in good health. And when you know he's found in good health, you know how Jesus heals. He's not like faith healers and all that. It's not gradual. It's not partial. It's complete. So here's a man who was near death. And Jesus apparently did what? Well, he gave the word some point in time, probably right there with the centurion. Didn't even have to say it out loud. You know, when he gives the word, he didn't have to say it. Just wills it. God in the flesh. And he was healed. What power on display. Now again, you know, as I turn toward the conclusion here, what do we take away from this? Well, hopefully you've got a lot of takeaways, I hope, already, gradually through it. But one more, right? Well, again, what's the point here? Who does Jesus reveal himself to be here? If you think about it, who is, in light of what Jesus has done and said, and in light of the fact that he's commended this kind of faith in the centurion, who has Jesus revealed himself to be, and who do you believe him to be? Right? Jesus has obviously revealed himself here to be one who has great power and authority. Jesus himself has declared to us in his scriptures, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You know what that means? All power and authority in heaven and earth is in Christ. What kind of faith do you have in this Jesus? There's this phenomenon, and I was hidden in this myself at one time, but there is this phenomenon that, yeah, Jesus got all power and authority in heaven to save my soul, but then there's no power and authority in the rest of my life here on earth till I get to heaven. What do I mean? What I mean is, like, when your life hits trouble, when you need help, and I'm not talking physical, mental, emotional, just circumstances in life, right? Where do you go? Where's your hope? Who's Jesus at that point in time? Is he like a breaking case of emergency kind of God? Or is he the one who has all power and authority? And you go to him. And you earnestly plead for his help because you know all he has to do is give the word. He is the biggest one in the room. No matter what your situation is. He is in complete authority and power over your life and your circumstances and your situation. And so if we truly understand that and see him, will we not go to him with everything? Now, of course, caveat, Jesus only responds in accordance to his perfect will. I'm not talking about, do you treat him like a genie and if you've got enough faith like the faith healer says, he'll do anything you ask. No. His will is perfect. That's part of understanding his power and authority and then his will and his good and perfect. But do you see, is Jesus the one you go to, brothers? That's all. Do you see him as having power and authority over everything? And all he has to do is give the word. Oh, that's how the centurion saw it. My slave whom I love is about to die. Jesus, you have authority over this. Will you please say the word? May we have that kind of faith and always see and go to Jesus first and foremost, no matter what is going on in our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and help us to have the kind of faith that this man had that you marveled at and commended. Help us to see you as a God who has all power and authority over every single part of our life and this universe. Not one molecule goes anywhere apart from your command. Not one. If you have that kind of power and authority, will I not go to you all the time? Help us, Lord, to have that kind of faith and to act on that kind of faith and to trust you. And may it be to the glory of your name. May it point others to you. Father, I thank you that you're a God who will hear us when we earnestly plead, Lord. You move and you act on our behalf, always working perfectly for us. How can we doubt that? The fact that you sent Jesus to die for us. Help us to be grounded in these and washed in these and sanctified in these truths so that we can walk out this life as you've called us to, in faith. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.